What do you think the most familiar psalm is in the whole of the Bible? Bit of interactivity tonight.
Next one.
Psalm 23. Believe it or not, before Psalm 23 is Psalm 22, and after Psalm 23 is Psalm 24. They are a trilogy of psalms. If we look at 22, it's prophetic, it's in the past. If we look at Psalm 23, it's about the present. If we look at Psalm 24, it's about the future. Other preachers have used their alliteration to say Psalm 22 is about the cross, Psalm 23 is about the crook, and Psalm 24 is about the crown. So tonight we're looking at Psalm 22, looking at the cross as we find it in Psalm 22. Now, what is amazing about Psalm 22 is that there are 9 references that we can cross-reference to Calvary. Some people have said there's even more. Some people have said it goes beyond just the cross, and it talks about the resurrection as well. We're not perhaps have that time to analyse it word by word, sentence by sentence tonight. But I want for us to be encouraged by this word, even though it was written 3,000 years ago. And what's so amazing about this prophetic psalm, Psalm 22, is that it was written approximately 1,000 years before the event. Now, you might say, well, okay, that's what's so amazing about that. Well, what is so amazing is it describes things that were not even heard of. So, for example, it describes the crucifixion. But crucifixion, 1,000 years before Jesus' death, was not a mode of execution. So nobody knew about it. They didn't impale people to prosecute them, to execute them, even 1,000 years before. So the whole idea of the cross, the whole idea of what would happen with Roman soldiers around the cross had not been heard of 1,000 years before, because the Romans hadn't invaded then. And so, if I can put it this way, it would be like 1,000 years ago, a poet in England writing about the death of Princess Diana and describing that Princess Diana was in a road tunnel being chased by people into a tunnel, and there was a crash in a metal chariot with wheels made with rubber. But you get my point, is that the fact that 1,000 years ago there weren't road tunnels. There weren't metal chariots. And so even Psalm 22 describes things that weren't even heard of or even conceived of when originally written. That is what makes it amazing, so amazing. If a poet had written a poem about the death of Princess Diana 1,000 years ago, and we suddenly discovered it, and it described all the paparazzi following her in a road tunnel in a black BMW, we would be absolutely amazed. We should be amazed that this psalm can speak to us tonight. So let's pray that it does speak to us this evening. Let's read it first. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? So far from my cries of anguish. My God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer. By night, but I find no rest. Yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the one Israel praises. In your ancestors put... In you, our ancestors put their trust. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you, they cried out and were saved. In you, they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and I am not a man, scorned by everyone, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord, they say. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Yet you brought me out of the womb. You made me trust in you, even at my mother's breast. From birth I was cast on you. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Do not be far from me, for trouble is near, and there is no one to help. Many bulls surround me. Strong bulls of Bashan encircle me. Roaring lions that tear their prey open their mouths wide against me. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. It has melted within me. My mouth is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs surround me. A pack of villains encircle me. They pierce my hands and my feet. All my bones are on display. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment. But you, Lord, do not be far from me. You are my strength. Come quickly to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life, from the power of the dogs. Rescue me from the mouths of lions. Save me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will declare your name to my people. To the assembly I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honor him. Revere him, all you descendants of Israel. For he has not despised or scorned the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. From you comes the theme of my praise in the great assembly. Before those who fear you, I will fulfill my vows. The poor will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek the Lord will praise him, for your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will bow before him. For dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the rich of the earth will feast and worship. All who go down to the dust will kneel before him. Those who cannot keep themselves alive. Posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness, declaring to a people yet unborn, he has done it. So I want first of all just to analyze the suffering of Christ, the suffering of Jesus. And the very first line is, my God, why have you forsaken me? We recognise that as a cry from the cross, don't we? William MacDonald, the commentator, said this: approach this psalm with the utmost solemnity and reverence, because you have possibly never stood on holier ground before. You have come to Golgotha, where the Good Shepherd is giving his life for the sheep. For 3 hours the earth has been enveloped in thick darkness. Now Emmanuel's orphaned cry echoes the universe. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? And throughout the scripture, Jesus has called God his Father. Our Father in heaven. My Father who is in heaven. Whoever sees the Father sees me. He's had that son-father relationship with God. This is the only time when Jesus does not call God his Father. Why? Because that relationship here is severed for a moment as he takes the wrath of God on our behalf. He feels the separation from God. My God, why have you forsaken me? There is a break in a fellowship between the Father and the Son. In this moment in history, the eternal link between the Father and the Son is severed. Thinking about the word forsaken earlier on this week. Some versions have the word abandoned. I was trying to think, there's not many times when you use the word forsaken in a positive context. Certainly we don't talk about the word abandon in a positive context. We talk about a mother abandoning her children on somebody's doorstep. That is not a very positive thing. We're talking about somebody turning their back on their child. And it's so horrible because they've turned their back on the child and we all sort of stand back in shock. It's not a very positive word. It's a word full of sadness. It's a word full of emotion. We talk about a husband or a wife abandoning their spouse, walking out on them, throwing the towel in, saying that they've had enough. They want to walk away. They want just to relinquish all responsibility. We don't use the word abandon in a positive context. You know, when we even talk about a football match being abandoned, you know, it's not very good because it's been called off. We're not going to have the game anymore. It's all over. We don't use the word forsake in a positive sense either. In fact, I was trying to think of it in ways that perhaps we do use the word forsake in a positive sense. And that is we forsake sin, don't we? And I suppose that's good that we do that. But the idea of forsake here is that you turn your back upon. It means to desert, to leave. Jesus had been forsaken and abandoned by men throughout the Gospels. Mark 3:19-21, it's an interesting event that even his family were trying to pull him away from that which God had called him towards. The background here is that Jesus was chosen his disciples, he'd gone back to his house, and all these people following him and his family saying, whatever's happening, what is he up to? And of course they just didn't understand, and they left Jesus behind. They just couldn't understand what was happening. He was rejected by his own townspeople in Nazareth. They wanted to push him over a cliff, Matthew 6. He was not welcomed in a Samaritan village. His own nation, whom he came to redeem, forsook him. The Pharisees and the Sanhedrin rejected him. His disciples forsake him. Where were his disciples when he was hanging on the cross? But that was nothing in comparison to the fact that his Father had forsaken him. He had always known and enjoyed the tender communion with his Father, but now all of that was gone. Why? What was happening here? Jesus, the perfect one, took our sins upon himself. God can't stand to dwell in a place tainted with sin. So Jesus experienced an actual and dreadful separation from his Father when he bore all our sins. Calvin said this: if Christ had died only a bodily death, it would have been ineffectual. Unless his soul shared in the punishment, he would have been the redeemer of bodies alone. He paid an enormous price in the suffering of his body and soul as a condemned and forsaken man. Somebody once went to a preacher, I think my Bible illustrations database says that it was a chap called Harry Ironside. Harry Ironside, the American evangelist. Somebody went up to Harry Ironside and said, Harry, well, they probably didn't call him Harry Ironside, Harry, they probably called him Pastor Ironside. Pastor, why was it that Jesus was forsaken? And he came back with a very simple answer, and it's a beautiful answer. He was forsaken so that you may not be forsaken. Why was Jesus forsaken? Why did God turn his back upon his Son? So that he didn't have to turn his back upon you. Hallelujah. Why did he abandon his Son? So that he didn't have to abandon you. For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son to die on the cross for you, to take the place for you, to take the wrath and the penalty of sin for you, that you might not perish but have everlasting life. He was forsaken so that you might not have to be forsaken. And hallelujah, God is never going to turn his back upon you. God is never going to say, right, I've had enough of you, I'm going, I'm leaving, I'm packing my bags and leaving. I'm never going to turn my back upon you, I'm never going to leave you, because I'm committed to you. I will always love you. I will always care for you. There's nothing that you can do that will make me love you less. But I'm not worthy. Well, I'm a sinner. I need to pay the price. No, you don't, because Jesus has paid the price. He was forsaken so that we might not be forsaken. Trying to read my notes. Sometimes I scribble some stuff on the bottom here, and here's a late scribble, a late addition. Here's a question for us. What now causes God the most heartache? What causes God to be sorrowful? What causes God the most heartache in life today? And I was thinking about this, and a very simple question. You might talk about this at home groups, or if we ever discuss this in home groups. I actually think it's when we forsake him. When we say, Lord, I don't want anything to do with you. I want to I want to pack my bags and go. I want to turn my back on you. I think that is the greatest heartache to God, who has given his everything to us, and we turn our backs upon him. We say we want to do our own things. Thank you very much for sending Jesus to die on the cross for me, but thank you very much, I want to do my own thing. Jesus was forsaken. Let's make sure we don't disappoint God, cause him heartache by forsaking him. But not only was he forsaken, he was despised by the people. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by everyone. A worm is the lowest form of creature. Who am I? I'm just a worm. I'm nothing. Helpless, frail, unattractive. It was the lowest form of life biologically that the psalmist could come up with. Most of us have been despised, but probably not in this way. Now, people have probably mocked us and despised us. We may occasionally see on the television a sex offender taken to court and an abuse hurled at them as the van as it comes out of the prison gates, and people try to thump on the gates. That's despising, and you know. And I think I read a story about a policeman. They were saying, "What's the worst thing about being a policeman?" The worst thing about being a policeman is when you're on a picket line or when you're trying to police a march, a protest, and the crowd gets angry and start taking its vengeance out upon you. And they start calling you all kinds of names. And he said that the worst thing is that when they call you pigs and other vile names. And you think, here am I, I'm just employed by the local authority, the Home Office or whoever it might be, and here I am trying just to do my job. I've got two kids and a wife at home, and they're hurling this abuse at me. What have I done wrong? So we see the sneering, but perhaps there is one thing worse than mocking. It is when people mock in ignorance. He trusts in the Lord, they say. Let the Lord rescue him, let him deliver him, since he delights in him. These people were ignorant. They could not understand, even though their scriptures told them. They could not understand why an innocent man would go through all this torture and pain. Let's cross-reference this with Isaiah here. Here it comes. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom the people hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him, and afflicted. Let's make sure. So, you know, if we're thinking about these, and there's some further application in the sense that, okay, let's make sure that we don't forsake God. If that gives him heartache, let's make sure that we don't mock God. Let's make sure that we don't join in with people who criticize the Christians, the people that stand up in faith, believing that God is God. You know, sometimes I'm a little bit disappointed because people stand in faith for healing, and people stand in faith for finances, people stand in faith for a particular need, people stand in faith for salvation, and we sometimes sneer and mock. Perhaps we wouldn't use those words, but in effect it's what we're doing, is because we're saying, oh, fancy them believing that God's going to answer that prayer. I don't think God's ever going to answer that prayer. Look at the circumstances. It's impossible. You know, I think we sneer at God when we say that he can't answer our prayers. We sneer at God when we say that God can't move in a particular area. We're in effect sneering and mocking God. Let's make sure that we don't sneer and mock God. But then, there's another application for this, I am a worm and not a man. The word worm in the Hebrew, not that I'm any Hebrew expert, not that I can pronounce it very well, is the Hebrew word tolat, T-O-L-A-A-T. Alright? And when we said worm, I am a worm, we immediately thought of an earthworm, didn't we? You know, ones that we dig up in our back garden. But the word used for worm here in the scripture is not for a worm like we dig up out in our back gardens when we're planting potatoes. It's one for a worm which had a crimson blood, a very bright crimson blood, bright red blood, and they used that blood for a dye. They used the blood of this particular worm, they got together the blood from this worm, made a dye out of it, and they dyed the vestments of the priests in the temple with this particular dye. So scholars along the ages have said, well, actually, this is an interesting thought, because of the blood of Jesus, we are a kingdom of priests. What is a priest? Somebody who has access to God. So because of the fact that of the blood of Jesus on the cross for us, we have access to the Father. So that's an interesting point, that, you know, we're clothed in robes of righteousness, and the robes of righteousness are dipped in blood that cleanses us from all our sin, and that means that we have free access to God. So that's an interesting thought. So I put that your way for consideration. There's another interesting thought that I read as well this week that I quite like this one as well. And that is that when people were in prison, they were thrown into a cell, thrown into a dungeon. And say that this was the door to the dungeon, this was the door to the cell. Above the cell would be the person's name. So it would be Ian Sharp, in for grievous bodily harm, or something like that. Or Ian Sharp is in this dungeon because he owes £1,000, and until somebody pays that £1,000, this is where he's going to stay. All right. So that is what would be written across the cell door. Now, if my son thought to himself, oh, I don't like the idea of my dad being in prison because he owes £1,000, I'll tell you what, I'll raid my savings account and I will go to the prison and I will get my dad released from prison. So my dad would be, I'd be released from prison, Ian Sharp's, and Ian Sharp's name, which was above the door with the what he was in there for, would be obliterated out. What was it obliterated out with? Paint made from the dye of this crimson worm. And so there we have a beautiful picture again of the worm of the blood of Jesus, or the blood of Jesus obliterates our sin. The blood of Jesus pays our debt. It wipes our debt clean, so that anything that is written against us is completely obliterated. Because it was such a bright colour, it obliterated completely that which was underneath, and something else could be written upon the top for another prisoner that came in. So thank you, Lord, that the blood of Jesus covers my sin. I'm set free from the prison cell because you have paid the price for me. I am a worm and not a man. Thank you, Lord, for the blood that flowed for me. He was attacked. Many bulls surround me. Strong bulls of Bashan encircle me. Bashan was a very fertile area east of the Sea of Galilee. And these bulls were strong and fit. And these bulls encircled their prey, moved in for the kill. And the prophet Amos compares the leaders of the Jewish nation with the cattle of Bashan. And so these bulls represent the chief priests and the scribes who were responsible for the arrest and illegal trial of Jesus, handing him over to Pilate. So the bulls, the lions, don't say much about these because, you know, often we know that the lion is a representation of Satan. 1 Peter 5:8, he is called a roaring lion. The dogs surround me. Now, apparently, next April, Gaz and Hannah are getting a nice new jog. Nice little, what's it going to be called? What is it? Alfie, you're going to call? You've got the name already, haven't you? What breed is it?
Golden Doodle.
A Golden Doodle. She's already got loads of toys for it. Been on holiday this last week and they came back with a bootload of toys. Beautiful. Now, thing is, the point that I want to make is that the pets that we're going to have nowadays aren't, you know, dogs. You know, we stroke them, don't we? You know, a lot of people, I know a lot of people in this room, we've got a dog and you stroke them and they're nice and cute and, oh, this is lovely, this is beautiful. You know, Molly's at the back there right now with her dog. Val's with her dog, Molly, there right now, stroking it. Well, and dogs in these days, in Bible days, weren't nice little cute little pets that you went, ah, isn't he cute? It's, they were ravenous. They tore you apart. And the Gentiles were known as dogs. That's what were the sort of the name for the Gentiles were. They were dogs. I just want to make that point. All right, okay. The Song of Victory and Praise. I'm going to skip the next bits or two. Go to the bit where it says, the poor will eat and be satisfied. The poor will eat and be satisfied. They have nothing to bring to the party and they are socially unacceptable, and yet they are there. They are satisfied in his presence. Hallelujah. And we're coming now to the victory bit, the banquet bit. This is the Song of Praise. Jesus has died his death on the cross, but the poor will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek the Lord will praise him. So thank you, Lord, that we have nothing to bring, but you have satisfied us. We can do nothing on our own, but the cross of Jesus has satisfied us. And the great celebration now is because we know the answer to, my God, why have you forsaken me? So that we can have life and life in all its fullness. Next slide, what's it saying? It's, all the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. And all the families of the nations will bow down before him. For all dominion belongs to the Lord. And he rules over all the nations. All the ends of the earth. Where's all the ends of the earth? Even Milton. Even Shelley. Even Honley, even Milnes Bridge, even the place where you live, is the end of the earth, the ends of the earth. And his blood still avails for me. Future generations will be, just don't move anything yet, Joshua. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness, declaring to a people yet unborn, he has done it. I just want to think about this idea of to the ends of the earth and from generation to generations. So, the blood of Jesus still reaches us today, 2,000 years later. His forgiving blood is still as forgiving as it ever was. His healing blood is still as healing as it ever was. Bringing redemption, bringing peace, bringing joy. All those things that we were singing about earlier. The blood of Jesus still avails for me. It's still powerful for me. From generation to generation to the ends of the earth. Now, I'm going to do something that I can't ever remember doing on a Sunday evening before. I'm going to show her 2 minutes of Ben-Hur. Now, that picture, that big feature film that they show every Christmas that goes on for hours and hours, and by the time you get to the end of it, you've gone to sleep. Well, there's a bit right at the end where Ben-Hur's mother and sister, who suffer from leprosy, are stood underneath the cross of Jesus. And it starts raining. And this is only Hollywood, but it illustrates a point. It's only Hollywood. It starts raining, and the blood of Jesus starts to splat from Jesus on the cross onto them in the rain. And that Ben-Hur's mother and sister suffer from leprosy. And as the blood of Jesus touches them, they realized that they're healed. And then the rain keeps flowing and flowing. And it flows down into a river and into the valleys and beyond, which we'll see in this 2-minute clip. Not a very good clear clip, by the way, but this is what I'm telling you what's happening before. And explaining the imagery here. And what is the imagery of this film clip is that the blood of Jesus flows from the cross to all the ends of the earth. But also, I want to add to that, that the blood of Jesus is still flowing today for us. Let's watch it. And we'll say something afterwards. Well, perhaps you couldn't see that the river was flowing with blood. Perhaps you could. But what I want to end with tonight is that blood still flows tonight. Still flows to generation, to the ends of the earth. And just as it brought healing in a Hollywood film, I know it's Hollywood and it's not the Bible, but we can take home tonight that his healing power still flows tonight to you. And in the last couple of minutes, let's just say thank you, Lord, for being forsaken for me. May I never forsake you. Thank you, Lord, for being despised and mocked for me. May I never mock you or sneer at you. Thank you, Lord, that you were a worm. And it reminds us of the blood of that Hebrew named worm that was bright red, the colour of blood. That your blood was shed for us, obliterating our sin, dyeing the robes that we wear so that we can be priests and have full access to God. And that blood flows for us tonight. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, that your blood flows this evening, bringing forgiveness, bringing peace, bringing joy, and bringing healing. It flows today to the ends of the earth, and it flows to us tonight. And Father, in these last moments of this service tonight, may your blood flow and touch us, and bring us healing. And bring us peace, and bring us joy, and bring us the knowledge that you are our Father, and that you will never forsake us, and that you will never abandon us. Thank you, Lord. Bless you, Jesus. Thank you for the truth of this psalm that speaks down the ages and is true today as it was the day that it was first written. Father, thank you that it is prophetic of the death of Jesus on the cross. And I, Father, thank you that his death is still as meaningful for us today as it was when he died at Calvary 2,000 years ago. Father, may we not live in the past, but live in the present and receive everything that you have for us today. Amen. 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 Amen.